I asked Jared the song title, what he changed it to. He said, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I was like, duh. Appreciate that, though. Appreciate seeing you all this morning, and I'm glad you could be with us. And I know all the songs in these books. I don't know if every song that I know is in these books, because I grew up with the old Sacred Selections book, so I'm pretty familiar with that one. I'm still getting used to this one, but I appreciate Jared doing that. And I appreciate you all being here. I know it's not a pleasant day for a couple of reasons. One, because it's rain. I'm not going to mention the other one because I don't make anybody mad. But we're glad to see you and glad you're here. And I do think this is a vital passage, especially in today's world. I mean, and it's hard to say, this passage is more prevalent nowadays than it's ever been, because the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. So the problems that we have today are problems that have been going on practically since time began 6,000 years ago or so. But we have a new wave, a new attitude, I guess, arising. And it's nothing that's just popped up in the last year or two, but it's something that's been clamoring and clanging for several years. One of the reasons I've been doing the bulletin articles that I've been doing is because this approach to interpreting Scripture is changing, and not for the better. There are those in our brotherhood who say we need to have a new hermeneutic or a new way of interpreting the Scripture. And basically what it means is they don't like the rigidness and the narrowness of Scripture, so they want to broaden, make it more elastic, so that we can get by with more sin, basically. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to stretch God's word. We're called to abide and obey it. And yeah, people can say, well, why don't you preach more on happy things and loving things? Well, I'm preaching the way I preach because I love the word. I love God's word the way it is, not the way some people want it to be. The Roman army was a citizen militia. And service in the early days was compulsory for any Roman citizen who held property. Later on, it became mandatory for all male citizens of the Roman Empire to serve, whether they had property or not. And during these early centuries, warfare tactics were changing, and war was greatly romanticized. And so it's really no wonder that warfare terminology entered into the realm of spreading the gospel, because it was common language. It was known by all people. And in fact, in Acts 24 and verse 5, Paul is called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Of course, the sect of the Nazarenes was a term of derision used by people, because Nazareth was considered a slum. And since Jesus was Nazareth, they thought that what Jesus was teaching was merely a sect of the Jewish religion. And it was not. It was the church. It wasn't a sect at all. But they called him a ringleader. Now, that's the English word. The Greek word means, it's a military term for one who stands in the front of the ranks of soldiers when they're going out to war. You remember, I don't know if you've seen old war pictures of Roman conflicts and different kinds of things, but the soldiers would get very tight together and use their shields, and they almost look like a walking scale, like fish scales, and the swords are protective. The ringleaders, this word, refers to the men who are in the front. of that gathering. And they led by default, kind of. That's what they called Paul. It's a military term, and they describe, well, who's Paul? Who's this Paul? Well, he's a ringleader. He's one of the frontline guys of this new religion that's being propagated. And Paul used the term himself in 1 Corinthians 14:10 when Paul said that when the Christians met for worship that they were to do things decently and in order. And that word in order refers to proper battle array. So it's, it implies formality and discipline. So when we do things in church, in worship, we're to do things with a certain amount of formality and discipline. Every Christian is a soldier of Christ. And we are urged, yea, commanded in Scripture to fight Satan and to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. But our new hermeneutic brethren are saying, oh, we don't want to be dogmatic. What they're saying is, oh, now we don't have to be too obedient. We don't have to be too religious. You know, we don't want to be known as religious fanatics. We better get serious about it if we have any hope of heaven in our future. It's not something we just do for an hour on Sunday. It's 24/7. With all of our strength, we need to rescue the ones who have allowed themselves to be taken prisoner and thus enslaved to sin. That's our mission, to save ourselves and to save the masses. Save as many as we can. And that word, the phrase contend earnestly in English, that's one word in the original. And it means to struggle with skill and commitment. That doesn't allow for any half-hearted efforts. That doesn't allow for Sunday Christians. That doesn't allow for being religious when it's convenient. It means it's a dogmatic, full-time commitment. Notice, please, the military attitude and language of Paul in the present text that Brother Mark read for us just a moment ago. He urges strength in verse 1. He urges evangelism in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, you therefore, because you need strength, because you need to be evangelistic, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us something we should already know, but he reaffirms it. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I want to start with that phrase first. It is, number one, it should be our desire to enlist as a soldier in the army of Christ. And our purpose for that is to please him who enlisted us. That's an awkward term for us in English. But first, let me say that when it comes to enlisting in the army of Christ, there is no draft. Okay? You are not legally or morally required to enlist in the army of Christ. If you want heaven to be your home, then you are. But you can make it from birth to death and never enlist in the army of Christ. Of course, heaven will be nowhere in your future. Everyone who enlists as a soldier in the army of Christ is a volunteer. That means you're doing it because you want to, not because your mom and dad wanted you to, not because your spouse wanted you to, but because you wanted to. And if you didn't do it for you and for Christ, then you really didn't do it. Why were you baptized, brother? Said, my wife would get off my back. Well, I'm sorry, you didn't get baptized, you got wet. And that's it. That attitude doesn't save. It doesn't say, with the mind to please your wife, repent and be baptized. You're baptized to have the forgiveness of your sins and to please Almighty God. And if you did it for any other reason, then it was invalid. Jesus and Matthew, we see in that case, Matthew was sitting at the seat of custom, and as Jesus passed by, Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And so Matthew arose and followed him. Now Christ called Matthew with an imperative. That phrase in the Greek, follow me, that's an imperative command. Was Matthew legally obligated to follow Jesus? No. Matthew could have said no. But he exercised his own free will, as you and I have the right to do. And he got up and he followed Jesus. Jesus instructed his apostles shortly before he ascended from the earth back to heaven. And he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those who hear the gospel and those who believe the gospel will exercise their free will and they'll be baptized. If they hear it and they don't believe it, they will refuse baptism. They have their free will to choose. But make no mistake, there are consequences for the choice. If they choose to disobey the gospel, well, the consequence is an eternal hell. But if they obey the gospel, if they exercise their free will, and they agree with Christ, and they believe Christ, and they obey Christ, and they're faithful all the days of the rest of their lives, then heaven will be their home. It's just that simple. Paul to the Romans said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That implies that some will and some won't. The ones that do will be saved. The ones that don't will remain lost. Well, preacher, what's it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That doesn't mean simply saying, Lord, Lord. As Jesus told us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If you got your Bible open right there to Romans chapter 10:13, you might make a little margin note there to refer you to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where it explains to us in no uncertain terms what it means to call on the name of the Lord. When Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Our calling on the name of the Lord is an action in response to the commands of the Lord. It's the obedience of faith. Faith without obedience is not faith at all. It must be the obedience of faith. We try to persuade men to obey the gospel. John said it this way in Revelation 22:17, And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the waters of life freely. An obvious allusion to salvation through Jesus Christ. Whoever wants to can have it. But they have to come to Christ. They have to receive Christ. We try to persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Let me explain it to you this way. An army recruiter comes around to high schools in different places. He tries to persuade candidates to enlist in the army or the navy or whatever. But he cannot compel a student to enter. He can talk to them. He can explain the benefits. He can explain some of the responsibilities. And he can try to urge and persuade, but he cannot compel them. He cannot make them. And neither can we enlist people in such a way. And if a young man decides, I want to join the army, he doesn't just show up at the army base someday and say, put me in. He has to go through a recruiter, doesn't he? He has to go through that recruitment process. Well, our recruitment process, if you allow me that latitude, is the way of Jesus Christ, John 14 and verse 6. Christ wants everybody to enlist. And upon our agreement with him, that is our obedience to the faith, Romans 1, 5, he will add us to his troops, his church, Acts 2, 47. There's no selfishness involved when we enlist for Christ. It's not about us necessarily. It does save us. That is the paramount blessing. But it's so we can serve Christ, that we may please him. That's a single word in the Greek language. And it draws a picture for us of I willingly serve another with the hope of pleasing him. It's one word, and it's very specific. It's our idea of it's service to Christ with the idea of pleasing Christ. And if we quit fussing about pleasing ourselves so much, we'll find that we please others, and we'll please Christ. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, Romans 15, 2. And in the Galatian letter, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So it's our duty to enlist. It's our destiny to be attacked. Secondly, you therefore, in verse 3 of our text, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Men and brethren, Christians will endure hardship if they want to be saved. Again, one word in the Greek, and it implies a suffering because of association. I was watching a TV program the other night, and one of the characters' daughter was seen on a social media post at a party, and it showed kids, college-age kids or high school-age kids at this party, and it showed them drinking beer and smoking whatever they were smoking, and this girl was in the picture. Now, it didn't specifically show her drinking or doing anything, and we come to find out later in the program that she was there only to pick up one of her friends who was too drunk or impaired to drive. But she was what we call guilty by association. If Christianity was illegal in this country, could you be guilty by association of being a Christian? Do people know with no uncertain terms that you are dedicated? That you have dedicated your life to the risen Lord? Or could you slide by? If you could skate by, brother, sister, you got some changes to make. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, Jesus said, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Brother James writes in chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then over in chapter 5, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Peter said, this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, they can start rounding Christians up and throw us in jail. The disciples, we know, they counted it a wonderful thing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It was a badge of honor to be persecuted when they suffered for Christ. But even though, brethren, we must endure hardships as faithful Christians, we're not alone. We're not left by ourselves to defend ourselves. Jesus said they hated you. You know that they hated me before they hated you. So we're in good company. If the world hates us for being righteous, we know that they hated Jesus before they hated us. And they treated him a lot worse than they'll treat us. The disciples rejoiced when they could suffer for the Lord's cause, Acts 5:41. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:17, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we can rejoice with him. But the suffering has to come first. The suffering will come first. So it should be our desire to enlist, and it is our destiny to be attacked. And finally, it's our duty to fight. Verse 4, the first part of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Now, what did that mean to the Roman soldiers? What did that mean to the folks in the first century? Well, as a Roman soldier, one was forbidden to moonlight. They were forbidden to conduct their own business on the side. And by doing such, it would keep them focused to their commitment to that military calling. And that's exactly the kind of commitment Paul is saying that we should have. We can't be Christians one day a week and then be just as worldly as everybody else the rest of the week. We cannot do that. That is hypocrisy. A hypocrite is not a Christian who is trying to be faithful and once in a while slips up. A hypocrite is one who comes to church on Sunday and sings louder than anybody and talks as holy as anybody and then goes out in the world and acts like everybody. That's a hypocrite. And that's a sin. When a Roman soldier was enlisted, he was always on active duty. There were no furloughs. Brethren, for Christians, there are no furloughs. We can't take a time off. I actually heard a couple make that statement one time. A couple, they decided to quit coming to church for a while. And when approached about it, they said, oh, we're just going to take some time off. He was a deacon. And she was a Sunday school teacher. They are now divorced, And she just runs with whoever. And all they did was take a little time off. Our attitude must be as Paul's. In Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Brethren, we have a captain to serve in this army. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And not only do we have a captain to serve, we have an enemy to overcome. And as such, it's accomplished only when you and I wage the good warfare. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. We have a battle to fight. It's on. It's not someday. It's right now. Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then down in verse 14, he said, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Does that sound like we're supposed to tiptoe around with the truth? There's enough people tiptoeing around with the truth today. We need to be a church that stands firmly, squarely, solidly on the truth, and a church that is unashamed to oppose sin and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to talk about what's love and being saved? Then warn the people who are lost. That's the most loving thing you can do. You can't coddle them in their sin. You have to warn them of the impending doom. That's love. That's compassion. Every person on earth can be victorious. Just like in the armed forces, there are plenty of jobs to go around. We have frontline fighters. We have overseers. We have medics who comfort and help the spiritually wounded. There's a job for everybody. We don't have to get up and look for work. We can wake up and it's all around us. We must enlist in the army of the Lord and be soldiers of the cross, knowing that doing so may expose us to ridicule and harm and even persecution. Yet it is our solemn duty fight for what is right according to the Word of God, waging the good warfare for the cause of Christ. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." And that's exactly how Paul lived, because as Paul's ministry, and he was concluding, and he was nearing the end of his life, he said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So what are you going to get out of it, Paul? "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Can you honestly say that you look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ? Or does it scare you to no end? I hope you look forward to it. I hope you wake up every day praying that today's the day, knowing that you have fought the fight and that heaven will be your home. But you can't say that if you're not a Christian. You can't say that if you really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't say that if you really haven't repented of your sin. That means you quit the sin business. You can't say that if you haven't confessed the Lord Jesus. And you can't say it if you have not been baptized in the water for the remission of your sins. A preacher, I was baptized, but it was to join a denomination. You weren't baptized. You were wet. Brethren, it's too important. There's too much to gain to lose. If you need to become a Christian, or if you need to come back to the faith, we invite you to take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing this song. Soldiers of Christ, arise.